Well, please turn with me now to the Word of God in the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Colossians and chapter 1. It's page 1183 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. And this morning's sermon is really a continuation of last week's sermon, when I began working on Paul's thanksgiving prayer here in verses 3 to 8. I had intended to deal with those verses all in one message, but as you may remember, I didn't get past faith, love, and hope in verses 3 to 5. So we want to look at the rest of verses 5 to 8 this morning. So let's read together Colossians 1, reading from the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Well, last week we saw in verses 3 to 5, Paul giving thanks for evidence of the gospel at work in the lives of the Colossians. And that evidence was comprised of faith, hope, and love. We're going to look now this morning at some other reasons that Paul gives for thanksgiving in verses 5 to 8, and these reasons really grow out of that reference to the Christian's hope in verse 5. Because true hope, the kind of solid living hope that Christians have, doesn't just appear out of nowhere. And mentioning hope laid up in heaven for the Colossians in verse 5 leads Paul to think a little bit and talk a little bit about where the knowledge of this hope came from. How did they get hold of this hope in the first place? And the answer to that question is in the gospel. And Paul is reassuring the Colossians here that they have heard the true gospel. They don't need any new truth, which of course is what was being offered to them by the false teachers in Colossae. They don't need any new truth. They have the true gospel already, and that is where their hope laid up in heaven comes from. And here in these verses 5 to 8, we see two further things that Paul gives thanks for. In verses 5 and 6, he gives thanks for the message of the gospel, and then in verses 7 to 8, he gives thanks for the messenger of the gospel. So first of all, verses 5 and 6, he gives thanks for the message of the gospel. Because this is how we have access to this hope. This is how we get hold of this hope. This is how we know anything at all about the life to come and the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. It is because it has been revealed to us from heaven by God. The gospel is good news from God. It is the message about what God has done in Jesus Christ so that we can have this hope that is laid up for us in heaven, safe and secure. Paul gives thanks for this. And so there's a challenge for us then, right at the very outset this morning. How much do we give thanks for this good news? Do you regularly, frequently give thanks to God for the gospel? Does that feature often in your prayers? And if we do give thanks for the gospel, as I'm sure we do, what particular aspects of the gospel do we thank God for? What do you mention? Because there are so many things about the gospel for which to give praise to God, aren't there? It's such a rich and glorious and multifaceted jewel. Paul here focuses on just a few things about the gospel as he gives thanks to God for it. But there are countless other things that could be said. And what he's giving us here is not meant to be an exhaustive list. Look at how he describes the message, the gospel. He describes it as the word of the truth in verse 5. The word of the truth. That's an Old Testament phrase. And what it means in the Old Testament when it's used over and over again is that God's word is reliable. That's the particular stress of the phrase. Not just that it's correct, not just that it's accurate, but that it's reliable. It's something that you can build your life upon. It is a message that you can depend on. It is a message that you can stake the destiny of your never-dying soul upon. Our hope is not a fairy tale. It's not a cleverly invented story. It is real, and it is solid, and it is safe, because it comes from, because it's based on, an absolutely dependable message. The Colossians, you remember, were being harassed by false teachers who claimed that they had a deeper truth, a fuller truth than the one that the Colossians had been given. And Paul reminds them here and gives thanks to God that their hope is rooted in the word of the truth, the whole truth. And that's something that we can give thanks to God for, isn't it? That's something that we ought to give thanks to the Lord for over and over again, that we have the word of the truth, that we can depend on it completely, 100%, without question. We don't have to sift through the Bible, trying to sort the wheat from the chaff, trying to work out which bits are from God and which bits have been polluted by human beings, which bits haven't been passed on correctly. No, we have in the Scriptures the complete truth of God, the word of the truth. And that's such a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's something that we should be so thankful for in our culture, in our day in particular, when there's so much doubt about what is true and what is false, when the whole idea of truth is even called into question, when we're being told there's not really any such thing as truth. We can't really use these categories any longer. There's what's true for you, and there's what's true for me, and that's really about as much as we can say. No, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of uncertainty about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is beautiful and what is ugly, we have the word of the truth to hold on to. It's our light in the midst of the darkness. In such a complex culture, we have this rock in sinking sand. We have the word of the truth to hold on to and to proclaim to others who are stumbling around blindly in the darkness. We can give them the word of the truth, the gospel. Give thanks for the word of the truth. And then Paul goes on to give evidence to support this statement that the message of the gospel is really true and reliable. And we find that evidence in verse 6, where he describes the universal effectiveness of the gospel. If this really is the word of the truth, if it really is good news from God, then you would expect it to work. You would expect it to be powerful. You would expect it to change people and to change the world. And that is exactly what Paul says is happening in verse 6. And he gives thanks to God for it. The universal effectiveness of the gospel. See how he describes it. It is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. One writer says, just as a tree without fruit and without growth would no longer be a tree, so a gospel that bore no fruit would cease to be a gospel. It would be like a plastic tree. You don't go to a plastic tree hoping to find fruit or looking for growth to see it getting taller and bigger and fuller as each season goes past. Don't put your trust in a plastic tree for food. A tree that bears no fruit and doesn't grow is not a tree. And a gospel that isn't effective, a gospel that doesn't bear fruit, that doesn't grow, that doesn't change anything or anyone, that's not a true gospel. But the gospel, Paul says, does bear fruit. And it continues to produce a harvest year after year after year. It's bearing fruit and it's growing in the whole world, Paul says. Just look again at those words, bearing fruit and growing. Bearing fruit and growing. Fruitfulness and growth. Does that ring any kind of a bell in your mind, I wonder? Do you hear an echo of something in those words? Surely it's an echo of the command that God gave to the whole human race right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, to his image bearers. What did he tell them to do? Be fruitful and multiply. It's the language that's used, it's repeated in describing Israel and the promised land. Again and again, we're told that they were fruitful and they multiplied. And it's almost as if Paul is saying here that this command to be fruitful and to grow, to multiply, that this command is ultimately fulfilled through the gospel in Christians, in men and women like us, in whom the marred image of God is being renewed, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 10. And it's being renewed, the image of God is being renewed in us because we're in Christ, who according to chapter 1, verse 15, is the what? The image of the invisible God, the perfect image bearer of the living God. We, God's new creation, the Israel of God, we are the people of God because the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. We are God's new humanity. And this fruitfulness, Paul says, is seen not just in one little place, not just in a small dark corner here or there, but it is seen all over the world. It's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. The gospel doesn't just work in Colossae. It doesn't just work in the Lycus Valley and the other churches there next door to Colossae. No, Paul says the gospel has swept across geographical and racial boundaries. It doesn't just flourish in one particular place amongst one particular ethnic group. It doesn't just work, it doesn't just bear fruit and grow amongst people who have a certain personality or disposition. It doesn't just work amongst poor people. Or the gospel doesn't just work amongst rich people or middle class people. It doesn't just work with educated people. It doesn't just bear fruit and grow with uneducated, primitive people. No, Paul says it's bearing fruit and it's growing everywhere in the whole world. And he gives thanks to God for that. This evidence that the gospel is not a cleverly invented story. It's not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. It is truly the word of the truth of God, bearing fruit and growing everywhere. False teaching isn't like that. The commentator long ago, Lightfoot, says false gospels are the outgrowths of local circumstances, of special quirks, but the true gospel is the same everywhere. He says the false gospels address themselves to limited circles. The true gospel proclaims itself boldly throughout the world. Heresies, he says, are at best ethnic. The truth is essentially Catholic. It applies everywhere, not just in one particular place. And friends, if Paul could say that in his day, how much more can we say that today with 2,000 years of historical perspective to look back on? All over the world, the gospel has borne fruit and continues to bear fruit in every place. Not all equally, not all at the same time, but everywhere nonetheless. The history of Christian mission is a testimony to this. You think of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people saved. And in the succeeding chapters, thousands more added to the church of Jesus Christ. And within 3 centuries, in spite of the best efforts of the Roman Empire, in spite of the attempted deterrent of putting Christians to death in the most gruesome public ways imaginable, what happened to the gospel? Did it peter out, fade away and die, shrivel up because of the mighty Roman Empire trying to destroy it? No. The gospel continued to bear fruit and grow and grow and grow until Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. And all down the centuries, wherever the gospel goes, it bears fruit and it grows. It works in every place. Whether it's among the Algonquin Indians or the Aucas of Ecuador or the Inuit of Siberia. Think of William Carey, the father of modern missions. Within half a century of his death, there were 500,000 Christians in that dark subcontinent of India. And this isn't something that just happened a long time ago in the past, but doesn't happen anymore. It continues to happen every single day. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing. We see it in Sudan, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's work there. Hundreds and hundreds of men and women being converted from total paganism. David was telling me last week of even village witch doctors burning their idols and being baptized. We've heard of the work of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in East Asia, where thousands, tens of thousands, are being converted. There are more Reformed Presbyterians there, in fact, than in all the rest of the world combined. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing. You contrast the false religion of Islam. It's growing, certainly, But it has a very limited appeal, doesn't it? To a certain particular kind of cultural mindset. But the gospel is not like that. The gospel flourishes in the whole world. What does Paul say? As it also does among you. And he could say that to us today. He is saying that, in a sense, to us today. As it also does among you, because the gospel has flourished among us here in 2017 in Northern Ireland. We have experienced this, the power of the gospel, for ourselves. We are part of the body of evidence that the gospel really is the word of the truth, good news from heaven. Even just in the last few weeks, we heard about a young woman who has become a Christian through the witness of one of our ladies in this congregation. A lady from this community, converted. The gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing. The same gospel that was preached at Colossae all those years ago is still being preached in Mossley and Newton Abbey today. The same Jesus, and it's bearing fruit and it's growing. Friends, we should give thanks, like Paul does here, that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world. We need to make sure that our gaze is turned outwards, don't we? Not just to the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. There is so much material to fuel our praise and our thanksgiving. And perhaps we're just too lazy. Perhaps we're not excited enough. Perhaps we're intimidated by just how much information there is available. We're just overwhelmed and we can't take it in. But we should make the most of the opportunity that we have to find out how the gospel is bearing fruit and growing so that we can praise God for it and be encouraged and spurred on by it. Here's Paul, 2,000 years ago, depending on letters that sometimes could take months to arrive from different parts of the Roman Empire. That's how he's getting his information. We talk about snail mail today as opposed to email and instant communication. Well, this really was snail mail. Months and months waiting for letters to arrive, and yet he's keeping up with what's going on in all the different churches. And he's praising God for it as he reads all about it. Friends, you and I can find out what is happening anywhere in the world in the Church of Jesus Christ in real time at any moment, through the internet, through the telephone. Our thanksgiving for the spread and fruitfulness of the gospel should be right off the charts. But I wonder if we have any kind of clue about how the gospel is bearing fruit and growing in churches elsewhere. So in the intercessory prayer slot in our evening services over the coming year, we're going to start praying through the different countries of the world. We were doing this in our monthly congregational prayer meeting, but it's going to take a long time to get through them, doing them at a rate of one a month. So amongst other things, we'll pray for a different country of the world each Lord's Day evening. Hopefully we'll hear maybe just a little bit about the fruitfulness, the spread and the growth of the gospel in these different places, and give thanks to the Lord as we hear of what he's doing. It teaches us to expect fruit, doesn't it? The gospel bears fruit and grows. And so when you share the gospel with your workmates, with members of your family, with a stranger on a bus, whenever you invite someone along to a guest service, when you get the gospel into the head of a non-Christian, we should look for fruit because it's powerful. It's effective in every place. That's what the gospel does. It bears fruit and it grows. Who knows what God might do through you sharing the gospel with that person. Have confidence in it. Depend upon it. Rely upon it, because it's the word of the truth and not some cleverly invented story. And so it bears fruit and it grows. The message of the gospel. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul gives thanks for the messenger of the gospel. Not just the message of the gospel, but the messenger of the gospel. Because the gospel is a word, because it's news, it needs someone to speak it. And God entrusts that privilege and that responsibility to his people, to you and me, especially to his preachers, but to all his people. Now, that's quite striking, isn't it? God could have sent angels to proclaim the gospel, but he didn't. Why did God send people like us instead of angels to preach the gospel? Well, no doubt there are all kinds of reasons in the wisdom of God. No doubt partly he doesn't use angels but uses people like us to magnify his power. There is absolutely no chance that people believe because of the impressiveness of the messenger. When the gospel's coming through people like us, it must be the gospel that's changing people. It must be the power of God that's changing people, because there isn't anything very spectacular or powerful or impressive about us, his messengers. But I wonder if a large part of the reason isn't so that the gospel is proclaimed by people who have experienced the transforming power of the message that they're proclaiming. People who are a living embodiment of the good news that they proclaim. You ever think about that? That you have an advantage in sharing the gospel that no angel, not even the highest archangel, has. That you have the edge over Gabriel or Michael in proclaiming the gospel, because you have experienced it, and no angel ever has or ever will experience the power of the gospel in their own soul. That should give us confidence as we go and share the gospel. Well, in the case of the Colossians, Epaphras was that messenger. Paul never visited Colossae. He didn't found the church there. He never preached there. He didn't teach the Christian faith to these new converts. Epaphras was the one who did all that. Epaphras is only mentioned three times in the New Testament. We really know very little about him. And yet, just like Paul, he was a messenger of the gospel. Paul has special cause to give thanks to God for Epaphras. The very fact that he names him here in this thanksgiving prayer is very, very unusual. There is no other time that Paul names someone in a thanksgiving prayer except here. He's particularly thankful for Epaphras. Now just look at how he describes Epaphras. What does he say about him? Well, first of all, he doesn't describe Epaphras as some low-level member of staff, does he? He describes him as our beloved fellow servant. Our beloved fellow servant. He sees Epaphras as on a par with Paul himself. There's no trace of envy here in Paul, that perhaps the Colossians are closer to Epaphras than they are to him. He doesn't seem to be worried that Epaphras has helped them far, far more than he has. There's no hint at all in anything that Paul says about any deficiencies in Epaphras' ministry. He's not suggesting Epaphras did his best, but now I'm sending you a letter and I will fix the things that he didn't get quite right. Quite the opposite. He says in verse 6, "You heard the gospel and understood it in truth, You learned it from Epaphras. And that language implies that Epaphras clearly and fully explained everything to these believers. If the Colossians are being shaken by false teaching, it's not Epaphras' fault. It's not because of any lack in his teaching. And Paul gives thanks for Epaphras with effusive thanksgiving. The devil loves to sow a competitive and covetous spirit in the hearts of Christ's servants if he can. And we need to be on the lookout for that. Because if the devil can't stop us doing the work, then he will try to make us envy one another's work. And we need to look out for that in our own hearts. Why did he open up to him and not to me? I thought I was his friend. Surely I'm a better person for him to talk to. Why did she go to her for advice and not me? I've known her much longer. How could that sermon have converted them and not my sermons? I've been saying exactly the same thing for years and years, and I've said it much better than they said it. That's the kind of covetous, competitive thoughts that the devil can plant in our heads, isn't it? We need to pray for this attitude of Paul. Our beloved fellow servant, I'm so thankful for these other Christians who are all serving and who are all being used by God, perhaps in far, far more effective ways than I am. We're all on the same team. We're striving for the same goal, unless, of course, our goal is our own personal glory. Our beloved fellow servant. And then Paul describes Epaphras as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul rejoices. Paul gives thanks to God that he gave the Colossians a faithful minister. The gospel can only bear fruit as it's proclaimed faithfully. And that's especially true in Colossae, isn't it? Given all the false teachers prowling around like savage wolves, looking for an opportunity to attack. There are all these unfaithful teachers around. And so Paul thanks God for this faithful minister of Christ, Epaphras. Well, how about us? How thankful are you for faithful ministers of Christ? Do you appreciate what a great blessing it is to have faithful ministers of Christ who teach the word of truth? I've been particularly conscious of this blessing after last week when I was ministered to faithfully by seven different men at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference. And those of us who attended, our souls were fed, our consciences were challenged and rebuked, our hearts were examined, we were encouraged and built up. We sat in fellowship surrounded by 250 plus other men who are fellow servants and faithful ministers of Christ, toiling away faithfully, some of them in very difficult situations. There are many Christians in the world who don't have faithful ministers to teach the word of truth to them. They have men who say just what their itching ears want to hear. Or they don't say anything of any gospel substance at all. They see sin in the lives of their congregation, and instead of confronting it, instead of rebuking it, instead of dealing with it, they just turn a blind eye and they go the opposite direction. They see needs, all kinds of needs, but they don't bring the comfort of the gospel and the encouragement of the gospel to bear upon them. Friends, we are blessed in the Reformed Presbyterian Church with many, many, many faithful ministers of Christ. Pastors, elders, deacons, parents, Sabbath school teachers, CY leaders, mentors. How does your gratitude to God for these people compare to Paul's? Do you regularly give thanks, as Paul does, for faithful ministers of Christ? Or is it the case that perhaps we're actually more thankful for a faithful doctor, or a good teacher, or a good hairdresser, than for those who faithfully teach us the word of truth? What do you give thanks for in your quiet time? What do you teach your children to give thanks to God for in family worship each day? What do you regularly give thanks for when we meet as a congregation to pray? Does the faithful ministry of the word in its various forms regularly feature? And it's especially important, isn't it, because faithful ministers of Christ are not just people who tell us about Christ, but actually they're people who minister Christ to us, aren't they? When a Christian minister speaks, when he preaches God's word, Christ himself is speaking. Christ is ministering through the sermons of the preachers. And when we visit one another and bring gospel compassion and love and help and strength, we're really bringing Christ's compassion and Christ's comfort and Christ's strength through our ministry. So there's an even greater reason, a more powerful reason, to give thanks for all the faithful ministers of Christ that the Lord has given to us. So let's seek to bring our prayers more and more into line with how Paul prays here. Let's give thanks for the message of the gospel, the word of the truth, and its fruitful growth throughout the world. Let's give thanks for all the people who have faithfully taught us the gospel. And above all, let's give thanks to the Lord for Jesus Christ, who is the gospel, and to the Father who designed the gospel, and for the Spirit who makes the gospel effective throughout the world and in our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of the truth, the gospel, the good news about what you have done for sinners in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And we thank you that we have experienced the power of the gospel in our own lives. We thank you, Lord God, for those who have taught it to us so faithfully over the years. We thank you for faithful ministers of Christ to us in our homes and in the church. And Father, we pray that you will make us more thankful for these things as they become more important to us, as we recognize that they are more valuable, more precious, more glorious than anything else in all the world. Father, we pray that you will make each one of us faithful ministers of Christ to those around us, in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our church. We pray that you will forgive us for our ungrateful hearts, for how slow we are to give thanks, and especially to give thanks for the things that truly matter more than anything else. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.